Well, this afternoon, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Over the past Sunday afternoons, when we met before we were kept from meeting last Sunday by the snow, I was attempting to preach to you from this mighty verse. This one verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but there is an awful lot of theological truth that is just simply packed into this one verse, verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And so let's bow together for prayer before we begin this afternoon that the Lord might help us. Oh Lord, we come to you rejoicing in this time where we can remember the incarnation of you, our God, and that you came into the world to save sinners such as we are. And yet you've also come not only to save many, an innumerable multitude, but you've also come in order that the gospel might be preached in all the world because you have been received up into glory. And we pray this afternoon that as we listen to the words of this sermon and think about the truths that are contained in this verse, that you will open our hearts to receive all this blessed truth, the mystery of godliness, for which we live to glorify you in these days. Help us to be more godly, more holy, more righteous people in the days to come. We know we stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ, but we know that we have much to learn and grow in regard to our salvation. So be with us this afternoon, we ask, in Jesus' precious name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, as we think about what we have studied in the past, we have come to realize that Jesus' incarnation was his triumphal passage from heaven to earth, and then through this world, this fallen world of sin, living a life of perfect righteousness, and then having died on the cross for our sins, being received up into glory as he was at the time of his ascension. The last time that I spoke to you, we saw how Jesus was justified in the Spirit and vindicated by the Holy Spirit, how he came to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his believing people. He came into the world in order to fulfill all of God's holy law. He became the end of righteousness to everyone who would believe. And the Holy Spirit thereby, during the whole time of Jesus' earthly ministry, attested Jesus' worthiness to be King and Lord of all. He did this by leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he did it at Jesus' baptism when he descended as a dove upon him. And he did it further by leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In all that Jesus said and did, the Holy Spirit was right there with him, giving to him his own blessed influences without measure. And then finally, in his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit declared that Jesus was the Son of God with power. Because it's true that all that Jesus did was justified and vindicated by the Spirit. Because of that, the Spirit's working in power in our lives as believers is then justified as well. In other words, because Jesus accomplished all this on our behalf, now it is perfectly legitimate for the Holy Spirit to vindicate his work in us as believers as well. And Jesus will also be vindicated I'm saying in regard to our salvation, all of his applying the redemptive benefits of our salvation to our souls and bodies, these all being given to us freely on account of his perfect righteousness and his sufferings. Since this is so, we have been seeing that the mystery of godliness for us is directly related to Christ's precious and powerful working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this afternoon, we come to Jesus' triumphal passage back to heaven again, and all that this would mean. In our minds, we must always link Jesus' triumph over sin and death with our becoming more godly people in terms of where he presently is. Jesus has been received up into glory, it says in our text. But let us understand that it is from that position at God's right hand in glory that he is now administering his glorious spiritual kingdom in righteousness and justice over all men. As he sits upon his glorious throne, he is especially thinking of the advance of truth and righteousness in terms of his people becoming holy. And in that regard, he will defend them and he will do them good forever. In Psalm 45, verse 6, David says prophetically of our Lord Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." These verses are not only speaking of Christ being anointed with the oil of gladness at his resurrection from the dead, but it's speaking mystically, that is, of his ascension to heaven, that we would understand that yes, he is there physically and bodily, but from that vantage point, that it makes him glad when his kingdom advances in the hearts of his people. He's been given all power and authority in heaven and earth to exercise in ruling and reigning in righteousness over his church all during this present evil age until he comes again. This truth is confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. There the writer's talking of Christ's present exalted position at the right hand of the Father, and this truth of his present exalted position is why we, his people, come to him in prayer. And we say, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So both personally and corporately, as a church, we want to know more the reality of his triumphant working in our hearts, his love and his grace at work in us, making us more like him. There are three events which are given to us here in the latter part of verse 16 to assure us that Christ's kingdom will advance with power and glory in every Christian heart all through this evil age in which we live. First of all, Jesus' triumph was seen by angels, it says here. The angels, no doubt, followed the ministry of our Lord Jesus with great admiration, with great amazement, for he also is their Lord Jesus, not by redemption, but by creation. What wonder must have filled their holy minds at the incarnation of our Lord, that their King, the King of glory, would choose a multitude of the heavenly host to be the bearers of glad tidings to the shepherds. And that further, that one of them would be given that great privilege of telling the simple and humble men, these shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for we bring you glad tidings They were no doubt amazed that the Son of God should take such a low position of identification with sinful men and women, that He would be united with human flesh, and that perfect deity would be united with weak and fallen humanity in a true union of natures in the one blessed person of Christ. What kind of salvation did Jesus come to work out? These angels wondered. They see the Lord Jesus grow up in obscurity, but as a perfect child. They see Him in the wilderness with the beasts, being tempted by the devil, and fainting with hunger. And after He passes the test, then they come to Him and they minister to Him. But the thing which must have moved the holy angels the most was the approach of their Lord Jesus to the cross. Oh, how they must have greatly desired to come to His aid. For the whole mission of angels is to render help to those who will inherit salvation. How much more when their King, the one who had come to accomplish redemption, was suffering. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, it says in the Scriptures. But what could they do for their Lord when He came to the Garden of Gethsemane? One angel did come, and he had orders from God. He came to Jesus, and he knelt there in the garden to strengthen Him when He was in agony. Jesus was praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and thinking of the wrath of God which was coming upon Him. He knew the just punishment which we so richly deserved as sinners, and was planning on it coming to Him. He knew what the angels perhaps did not know, that the wrath of God He was going to have to bear, and the angels could not intervene. The angel knew full well what Jesus knew when a multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the elders of the people to arrest Him. And Peter and another disciple, they drew their swords, and Peter cut off the high priest's ear with his sword. And Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword, Peter. Put it in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and that He would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Can you imagine? At a moment's word and the snap of a finger, Jesus could call 10,000, 12,000 angels to guard Him and to protect Him from being taken there in the garden. But He knew that He could not do that, and was not willing to do that for our sakes, so that He could bear the wrath of God on our behalf in His sufferings, both before and after, or during and during the cross experience. So the angels must have wondered about all these things. They saw Him in all this. They knew they couldn't come to His aid. They knew the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. They knew that He must suffer first, and then would come glory. And so it is with God's dear people. We too are seen by angels. And angels are sent out, Jesus having triumphed over sin and death, to render service to those who will inherit salvation. They are often charged with protecting us. But they also know that we must at times suffer for the sake of righteousness at certain appointed times in our pilgrimage, according to the will of God. But let me now ask you whether you are thankful for the ministrations of angels. You cannot see them, but they are watching over you for your good, according to the will of God. Psalm 91. Verse 11 says, He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Physically, that is, for an angel cannot keep your heart. Only God the Holy Spirit can do that. And if you will remember this verse, He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, has its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where Satan tried to get our Lord to throw Himself down from the temple. He quoted him this very verse, but he left out the part that says, He shall keep you. They shall keep you in all their ways. He shall keep you in all your ways. It was the angels who came to Jesus and ministered to Him after He passed this test. But Jesus was seen of angels at every step of His earthly sojourn. And we as believers are also seen of angels all during our life here upon the earth. Have you ever considered that, dear believer? You are under the watch of the holy watchers of God, the angels. When Jesus ascended to heaven, He did so in the presence of many angels. And when you die, dear Christian, your spirit shall be carried by the angels into the very presence of the Lord, even as Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom in the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16. Therefore, let your heart be strengthened. Jesus was seen by angels, and you too are being seen by angels. For God has every aspect of your salvation planned out from beginning to end. And not only was Jesus seen of angels, but you are seen of angels and helped by them for His sake. Now, secondly, Jesus' triumph was also preached among the Gentiles, it says here, how you and I ought to glory. That it is so. We who were Gentiles, we who were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we who had no right to expect that grace should be extended to us, have been shown mercy, the mercy of hearing and receiving the gospel. In His death, Jesus broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. He removed the wall of separation to create one new man, and thus He made peace. He made peace between all people groups and nations in Himself as they would trust in Him. What a tangible benefit for godliness. What a blow to self-righteous and ethnic pride. Now there is no longer Jew and Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. We are one in Christ. Our boasting is in Him. Since we've received such mercy, will we not present our bodies a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship? It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. By way of application, seeing as Jesus has been preached to you from this pulpit as the one for whom you should live your life, let me ask you this afternoon whether you are really becoming more heavenly minded. That's what Christ would have of you. Even in the most practical things that you are doing, even in the most menial chores and tasks, are you heavenly minded? Are you so spiritually minded that your communion with God is being carried on day by day, not just when you're here at church, but in your work, or when you're by yourself? Do you sing the hymns of God to yourself when you work? Do you sing praises to God in the morning when you wake up? Are you becoming more heavenly minded? Since Jesus was preached among the Gentiles, and we are Gentiles, we ought not to live like unbelieving Gentiles any longer. Is our mind really being set on things above, or is it set on the things of the earth? Do you really realize, dear believer, that you have died to sin, and that you are crucified to the world, and that your life is hidden with Christ in God? I trust that you understand this is the great end of preaching. That's why you listen to me on Sundays. Not because I'm anybody, but because the Word of God is everything. Is your interaction with God over the Word of God day by day and the promises? Are you taking them to heart? Are you living according to understanding with people around you? Do you really realize that this was the great end for which Christ died, and it's the great end of my preaching to you, that you would learn to cultivate the garden of your heart in order to bring forth fruit unto God? God isn't interested in you just when you're here at church. He is interested in being with you, in having communion with you each and every day in your heart of hearts. Are you becoming less worldly and more spiritually minded? Christ's triumph in His holy life and His sacrificial death, as you believe in it and look to Him by faith, is meant to truly change your heart for the better, so that you love righteousness more, you hate lawlessness so much that you will repent and change your way of life and bring it into accord with the truths of what God has commanded you to do, dear Christian. Is that happening in your life? Let this be a spiritually minded Christmas season to you this year. Let this be a time where you spend more time consciously thinking about what Christ would have you to do for Him. And this will no doubt mean spending less time with television, less time with movies probably, unless there's some sort of a Christ-centered movie, and video games. How many Christians spend endless hours at video games instead of preparing to do the work of the Lord and preparing to meet their Maker? Are you spending more time reading good books? Read your Bible. But are you reading other good books too and filling your heart and mind with the truths that you can glean from them? You see, this is what glorifies God. When we are full of spiritual interaction with Him day by day, that we are not really interested in the latest fads, in music or entertainment, that we are interested in the eternal and everlasting truths which will build our souls strong so that we can become better Christians. Worldliness is a scourge to true godliness. You find yourself becoming more worldly, you are under the scourge of the Lord as a believer. Because you cannot serve God and be more worldly. It just simply won't happen. Now you can serve God by realizing that the world is perishing and that you have much to do in living the life of godliness before and with other Christians to make them stronger. I want you to think with me for a moment and ask this question. What if everybody in the world was just like me? If they were just like me, would they be becoming stronger as a Christian or weaker? That's the kind of question that we need to ask ourselves, because if we're becoming more heavenly minded, more spiritually minded, then that will show in the way that we speak and act and live, and people around us are going to want to know, what is it that's different about you? And that is the best possible witness that you can have before people around you. That's what glorifies God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we'll bring nothing out. Dear Christian, please bear this in mind in the coming days and prepare yourselves for eternity. For eternity is surely coming, and our time is surely going by. Store up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come, and lay hold on eternal life. Are your treasures in heaven, or are they here upon the earth? And then thirdly, Jesus' triumph was that he was believed on in the world. There's always a sense in which it shall be so. Christ shall always have a believing people in this world, even if they are few. There is a sense in which all the world has believed in Jesus at some times. And there's a sense in which at times it seems like all is lost with regard to his cause. I want you to look with me over at John chapter 12 and verse 12, just for a minute or two here. John chapter 12 and verse 12. It says here, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You see, that's how it appeared to them. Now, follow me as we go on here just for a minute. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What great interest in Christ there was. And I'm saying there will always in this age be people on both sides of this concern. The Pharisees, who were opposed to Jesus because he spoke against their false religion of works righteousness and their sacramental religion, which they had built up around the truth of the Scriptures, they were concerned that the whole world was following after Jesus. And then there were those people who were trying to see Jesus. Even the Greeks who had come up to worship at the feast. They were probably proselytes of the gate. They could not offer sacrifices or have priests offer them for them. But they came up to worship anyway. And Jesus is the essence of all true religion. And we must seek for him and ask for him if we would be saved and know God. He was believed on in the world, even before his work was finished on the cross. But when he went to the cross and died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, then his death produced much grain or much fruit. He sowed his life, and that precious life reaped a harvest, and following his resurrection and his ascension, he was taken up into glory. And it's from the right hand of the Father on the throne of glory that he rules the world in righteousness and watches over his kingdom's advance. In the days of the apostles, the gospel was preached to the whole then known world. And even Thomas, it said, tradition has it, went to India and preached the gospel there in India and died there. And the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 15, verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He even says that he desired to go to Rome and to Spain, even, to preach the gospel. But let's see that in the providential ordering of God, Christ's kingdom shall eventually triumph, just as we sung at the beginning of this service. And the reason it will triumph is because Jesus was taken up and received into glory. The Father says to the Son in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in Psalm 72, verse 15, it says, and he, that is Christ, shall live, that is, he was raised from the dead, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. You see, that's Christ's kingdom. That's his kingdom advancing. That's his kingdom making progress during this present evil age. But there's going to come a time, that golden time we sang about at the beginning of this service, when it will flourish in all the earth. Christ is being believed on in the world, and he will be believed on in a greater sense yet before he returns. Verse 16 says there will be an abundance of grain. We're looking at Psalm 72. Verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city, that is the city of God, shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Now you think about how extensive the grass of the earth is, and that's how extensive the kingdom of God will be in the coming day. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his holy name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Do you see why Christians everywhere ought to be very optimistic in their belief that Christ's kingdom shall flourish and indeed conquer eventually among the nations? His harvest is not going to be meager. The whole earth, it says there, shall be filled with his glory. He only does wondrous things. He is received up into glory, but his elect are still being called, and there will be a number. There shall be a number which no man can number that will inherit eternal life. And the mystery of godliness is that Christ is triumphant in his incarnation, triumphant in his ascension, and he is reigning triumphant on the throne now. And it is from there that he calls sinners to repentance and his saints to holy living. For he shall come again, and what a joy it shall be for all who believe in him. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for this mighty verse of Scripture. We thank you for how pertinent it is to this Christmas season, and indeed how pertinent it is to our whole Christian life and how we shall live. Help us, Lord, not to be worldly-minded Christians. Help us not to give ourselves to corrupting of holy things. But help us to see you, Lord Jesus, as pure, perfect, pure, and lovely, and not to do anything which we believe that you would not do if you were standing right next to us and we were learning from you. But we are learning from you, dear Lord, and so we pray that you will help us and that you will take us by the hand and lead us into the truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation, and upon you we wait all the day. We thank you for this Christmas season and this time just before the new year, and we look forward to what you will do in our lives in 2014. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship by singing hymn number 156 together. Hymn number 156, "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night," all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around. Let's sing this together. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord and glory shone around, and glory shone around. Fear not, said he, for mighty dread had seized their troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. All mankind. To you town this day is born of David's line, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign, and this shall be the sign. The heavenly babe you there shall find, to human view displayed, all meanly wrapped in swathing bands and in a manger laid, and in a manger laid. Thus spake the seraph, and forthwith appeared a shining throng of angels praising God, who thus addressed their joyful song, addressed their joyful song. All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace, goodwill henceforth from him to men begin and never cease, begin and never cease. Amen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.